hopefully will make sense as we sort of make our way through this text. I know someone right now who is facing sort of a tragedy, a family thing. It's nobody in the room, nobody in this state, so don't even try to guess. But here's the thing. She believes that if she has enough faith, if she believes just the right way and prays just, you know, the right number of times in the right way, then God is going to fix that in the way that she wants him to fix it. And I don't think that's accurate, and I think it's a misunderstanding, and it's a misunderstanding that's rooted in not really knowing, not really understanding what God is up to in the world through his mission, what he's up to in each of us and with his church. And so hopefully what we're going to do is sort of start to sort out some of that in Romans chapter 9. Because, see, when trouble comes, we kind of typically jump to this question, first question we ask, where is God? You know, my spouse tells me they don't love me anymore. I lose my job. A kid dies. I mean, tragedy happens. And we go, for the first place we go is usually, where is God in this? And I certainly don't want to put pressure on you if you're asking that question right now or if you have asked it. And I'm definitely not going to pretend to you, stand up here, that I've never asked that. I have, and I do, and I bet you I've asked it in the last 6 days at least. That is a normal question, but I think the question sort of is rooted in a natural sort of self-centeredness. What I mean is, as we've kind of gone through Romans, we've read over and over about Adam and Eve and their kids, that's us, and how self-centered we are, and how all we want to do is live for ourselves, to put ourselves in the center of the universe, and yet God doesn't do that. Nothing is more important to God than God. And it, you kind of think, wait, what? That's a little hard to hear, I understand. That doesn't sound like a very self-sacrificial God, does it? But here's the reason it is. You and I need that kind of God. We need a God who demands that we put him first. And here's why. We are so tempted to live like we're the center of the universe, but we're not. We will never be the center of the universe. You can pretend you are, and you can live like you are, and you can act like you are, but you will never be. And there is a phrase that we use to describe what it means to live like you're the center of the universe. It is to live a lie, because you're not. Neither am I, none of us are, none of us ever will be. And God, in his grace, helps us see that if we're willing to listen. And now Romans chapter 9 hits pretty hard on that issue, on that topic of God and not us being the center of the universe. And so I want to prepare you, I want to let you know that several years ago I had a crisis of faith when I read this chapter of the Bible for the very first time. I struggled with it. I thought, how can this be? And we'll talk about that a little bit. But I want to prepare you for it, just in case. And I want to let you know, if you have questions, like, I don't know about that, fill out a contact card. I'll give you a call. Just write on the back, hey, call me. That's cool. I would love to. I'd much rather call you by that and talk about the bulletin. I want to have these kinds of conversations. Your small groups will be talking about this. They've got some questions already lined up. So these are important conversations that we can have. I've always believed a crisis of faith is actually a good thing, because it makes us ask, what is it I really believe anyway? And it drives us into God's Word so that we can sort of flesh out what it is I believe. And that's called growing. Anybody that's kind of moving in one direction and says, hey, wait a minute, that's different, and they change direction, that's usually growth. And so as we enter in, especially as we're using God's Word to kind of ask these questions, we can be growing. And so I challenge you, if something I say today comes out hard, to dive deep, study God's word, find out what you really... You might walk away and say, you know, Pastor Jared, I don't agree with you. That's great. I have no problem with that, as long as you've dug deep in God's word. Because there's plenty of really smart people that disagree with me about a lot of things, but they've thought about it. They've done that hard work. And so I'd encourage you to do that. Now, maybe you're not like me, and this won't be hard at all for you. Then I want to make a similar encouragement. Don't just sit in the things that I'm saying or teaching about, or that Paul, I think, is in this chapter. It's very easy for us to become sort of smug in our intelligence when we learn certain things. And I've seen a lot of people do that. It is amazing. You and I are so utterly broken that we are the only creature I have ever seen that can take the one thing that ought to humble us and we can use it to boost up our ego. It is amazing. So, now that I have your attention, with some sort of ground rules as we make our way, let's get ready to dig in. Let me pray for us. God, this is your word. I am nothing but your instrument. Please help me remember that. And I pray you would help us all to understand the things that you want us to know and use your word in our lives. It's in your name. Amen. Now, Paul's starting point as he's kind of going through there. Anybody need a contact card? Just a reminder. His starting point, because Paul didn't write sort of a series of disconnected essays. That's not what Romans is. It's a letter with a cohesive sort of thought pattern as he makes his way through. And so his starting point is naturally going to be back chapter 8. We talked about this last week. He's been talking, he just finished saying, nothing can ever separate you from the love of God. Nothing can snatch you out of his hand. Height, depth, creation, power, all this list of things, nothing can separate you from this amazing love and grace that God offers. And I was like, wow, okay, great. But now, if you live in Rome, the church that he actually wrote this letter to, You might know a few people that are Jewish. And they worship God in a different way. They don't know Jesus. They don't believe this part of the story. They don't think Jesus is the answer to everything that the Jewish people have hoped for. And so your logical sort of question to Paul is, okay, Paul, I see what you're saying. I can't ever be separated from the love of God. That's really encouraging. That's great. But you know God's chosen people? What about them? Right? It's a logical, it's a really good question if you think about it. Like, if I can't ever be separated from God, how come there's this whole group of people that has been? And so, Paul sort of, that's the question. The real question is, am I safe? Okay? That's the heart question. How can I really believe that God can be trusted? And the front question is, what about the Jews? And so that's what Paul's going to deal with. And he starts with this intro bit, the first few verses of chapter 9, where he backs up and he says, oh, the nation of Israel, look, they've got all the patriarchs and all the prophets and all the world. They have all this great history of God using them. So he even backs up, right, that argument. Yeah, what about the Jews? This people that's been blessed by God for centuries in all these ways. And then he says in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. So that's his point. And then he's going to argue that point. So I'm going to read a few verses there from chapter 6, verse 6 on. Not as though God's word has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But, and this is a quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's hard to read. Sometimes it's like, what is this all about? But just keep this in mind. The point, Paul's point, is that God's word didn't fail. This is very important because that's the question. Am I safe? Can I really trust God? Do you really mean that nothing can ever separate me from God? And Paul says, yes, let me prove it to you. And he does that using the Old Testament. Just a side note, I know a lot of times within 2014 Christianity, we tend to think Old Testament, does that still matter? Well, the guy that wrote most of the New Testament demonstrates here that the Old Testament matters because he's using it to make his point. And he goes all the way back, centuries back, to Abraham. Now, maybe you know the story, maybe you've heard it, but just gives context here. You get this guy Abraham. He's living at his dad's house in this town called Ur. And God, who, he's never known God before, God calls him and says, I want you to leave your dad's house. I want you to leave everything you know behind. I want you to go wander around in the wilderness. Eventually, I'll show you where you're headed. And I tell you what, I'm going to give you a whole lot of offspring. That's the word, generations, family, seed. I'm going to provide you with this big family tree, and through you, I'm going to bless the whole world. I'm going to make the world better through you and your progeny. So Abe does that. Now, he wanders around for a while. He's getting old. And he's like, God, my wife's old. I'm old. I don't even have any kids yet. And biologically speaking, I'm a little concerned about making this all work. And so he works out a deal, and he and his wife work out a plan where he has a kid with someone else. Ishmael becomes his name, and now this kid's, he's Abraham's seed, right? I mean, he actually is literally his seed, but God sort of cuts him off right away and says, no, through Isaac, your offspring will be named. And Isaac is his other son who will be born a few years even down the road further to his wife. Now the Bible here says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. It's interesting, that's what the ESV says. The Greek literally translates from Isaac or out of Isaac, I will call your seed. Meaning from that one, you got two kids already. Well, I'm going with one, and through him, I'm going to call your seed, the ones that belong to me. And so last week in chapter 8, we talked a little about this call idea. God calls some, then he justifies them. And that's what Paul is sort of proving right here about how this call works. And he illustrates it by using the story of Jacob and Esau. Now, these are Isaac's kids, those women that were named there. Yeah, Sarah was Abraham's wife. Rebecca, named later, is Isaac's wife. And so she gets pregnant, and she gets pregnant with twins. And before they're even born, literally it says, before they've done anything, good or bad, God said, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. So Paul's answer to this question, am I safe? Can I really trust God? Can I take him at his word? His answer seems to be to tell us, of course you're safe. Look, before Jacob was ever born, God chose him. And now, okay, well, that's fine. Let's be real honest here. Jacob, he's not the one I'd choose. If you go back and you read the story in Genesis for the first time without Sunday school lenses on, I bet you'd pick Esau, his brother. They both had some issues, but Esau was a better guy. Jacob's name actually means deceiver, and he plays that role quite well through most of his life. So why? Why does God do that? Why does God choose Jacob before they're born? says right there, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not because of works, but by him who calls. Let me paraphrase that. It's not about what you do. It's about what God does. The place that a person has in God's redemptive purposes and plans in all creation is not about us. And God shows that. It doesn't depend on us. Doesn't depend on our passions, our interests, our plans, our desires. It depends on God's purpose, power, and choice. That's it. One writer said it this way: God is not a supporting actor in our life story. We exist for his purposes, not the other way around. Now, I know that's difficult to hear sometimes, and I just a couple things I want to say. I think it's difficult to hear, one, because we love ourselves so much. We do. We want to be comfy, we want to be happy, we want to be safe, we want to be right. And when any threats come to any of those things, we sort of circle the wagons up and get ready to fight. That's how much we love ourselves. And second thing I'd like to say about this is the saying I've heard: there are two great truths in the world. There is a God, and you are not him. And so it's not something we really get to debate if God says it. Now, we've touched on this, but I need to say it again because we're so fragile and so forgetful. We don't need a God who makes much of us. We don't need a God who lifts us up and says how great we are. If that's what we needed, I'd say we'd be doing really great on our own. I don't think we need God at all, if that's what we really need. I think what we need, though, is to be humbled, because we are so good at being our own little gods and goddesses and being in charge and running things. That's not what we were made for. We need a God who will keep us in our place, in the place that he made us and shaped us to be in. That's what we need. We need a God like the one we read about in Isaiah 6 a few weeks ago, who shakes the earth when he speaks and who causes us to fall on our knees and cry out, "Woe is me, for I have seen the Lord." We need that kind of God, because that's what we were made to be. And that's why God shows us this. That's why Paul is telling us this. The point is to remind us that we're not God, to show us just a little glimpse of his glory. And then Paul responds to our next questions. Verse 14, he says, what shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? And then later in verse 19, he's going to say, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And the way Paul answers this, these questions, is first he talks about Moses. There's a story in Exodus chapter 33 when Moses is like, you know, they're on this mountain. Moses, God, I want to see your face. And God's like, dude, you'll die if you see my face. But I tell you what, you stick your face in that rock over there, and I'll walk past you and sort of cover you up so it doesn't kill you. And as he does, as they have this conversation, God says this. He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I am the Lord God. And that's what Paul picks up, and Paul quotes that in his answer. His answer, too, is God unjust, and he quotes God's own words there. And then he talks about Pharaoh. And Paul uses Pharaoh as this example. Now, again, I don't know if you know this story, if you've seen the Charlton Heston Ten Commandments thing, or I heard they're doing a new one. I hope that'll be good. You got Pharaoh. He's the king of Egypt, and he's keeping the people in slavery. And Moses comes to get the people out, and 10 different times God curses the land and the people in it, destroys their crops, turns the river to blood, all this kind of stuff, until finally he kills the firstborn son in every Egyptian family. And here, Paul's telling us for Scripture, verse 17, Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Paul is telling us that God used Pharaoh to lift up his own name. You think, wow, okay. And he says, I will have mercy, verse 18. He has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And then the thing I really struggled with, verses 20 to 21. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And the best way I can sort of understand this for my modern world is to think you got a manufacturer who makes stuff, and you take the same piece of metal, and can he make a piece of art for a $500 million mansion and a bedpan to be used in a prison hospital ward? Does he have that right? And Paul's answer, the way he argues is yes. As the creator, as the manufacturer, as the possessor, the owner of our very breath, he has that right. I know that can be tough. And it can leave us scratching our heads a little bit. But here's the thing. This is the important part. We have, you're going through Romans, you can preach on Romans 9, it's great. But here's the important thing. Why it matters. This is what matters. I told you about my friend who's facing tragedy. Is anyone else, don't raise your hands. Is there anyone here that's never faced tragedy? I'm going to give you a word of encouragement. If you're thinking, no, I've never struggled with any real hardship, it's coming. So we live in a world that's just not the way it's supposed to be. We have sin in us and around us and others. You're sinners, I'm a sinner. We're going to hurt each other too. Yeah, we're going to struggle. I'm in a particularly difficult season right now, personally. I'm not going to give you any details or anything. I'm not looking for pity. But here's why I even tell you that. I need you to believe me when I say that this matters when life hurts, that it drives all of life, that it drives our worship and our hearts toward God. Maybe you struggle with addiction. Maybe someone you love struggles with addiction. Maybe a spouse has said, I don't love you anymore. Maybe your kids have wandered away from the faith and you ache for them because their life just isn't the way you think it ought to be. That's okay. That's normal. That's good. We should ache and hurt and long for things to be better in those situations. That's the way we ought to respond. But we absolutely have got to know that the King of the universe is not sitting on his throne in heaven, scratching his head, wondering, oh no, what am I going to do about this? We got to believe that God has his hand on the wheel. And it's so much more important to know it before tragedy strikes than have to learn it in the middle of the pain. Go back to the original question that sort of prompted the whole thing. God said nothing in creation, no height, no depth, no death nor life. Nothing can separate you from his love. And this is how he proves it. By demonstrating throughout redemptive history that he alone is solely responsible for calling you, for saving you, for holding on to you. You are safe. That's why that's a good thing. So if you struggle with this at all, remember that that's the reason. That's the point, is to bring comfort and hope and peace no matter what's going on in our life, that God who called us is surely strong enough to hold on to us. Now there's another way that we might respond to this, and that's to make sure everyone knows that we're right. Again, it's just so funny how we can take something. This really ought to bring us to our face, and it sometimes makes us kind of prideful. Again, there's, you know, as I said a minute ago, there is a God and you are not him. This was me, though. This example I'm giving, this was me. I struggled with this a lot, this idea. And I'm like, I remember racking my brain, thinking, God, how is it right that you would raise up Pharaoh, harden him, and then punish him? And then ultimately, I mean, it's not said there, but I think it's a safe assumption to believe that this Pharaoh is in hell. Gosh, I struggled with that. And finally, when I came out the other side, I'm like, okay, God, whatever you say. Who am I? Who am I? Finally, though, then I had a new mission. A new mission to save the church from her error of not understanding it, or tell everybody how right I am and how wrong they are. My job now to save the world and make sure everybody's right. And I realized that my zeal in that was an actual all-out denial of everything I believed. That my passion to get people to agree with me denied that God is the one that saves the world. It's his job. He's gonna do it. And he's doing it. He started and he's gonna finish. God is the hero of the story, not you and not me. My life's just a little part of God's story. So is yours. That's our role. That's the place we fit. And there's so much freedom in that. We can finally rest. When we begin to understand and believe how big God is and what our real role in the world is, we're free. We don't have to earn his favor by being good or right or winning people over to our side, whatever side that might be. We don't have to win the world, and we don't have to save the church. We're free to live in his grace and rest comfortably with what he's called us to. Even if we're suffering, we're free to hold on and trust that God is holding on to us. We're free to pray without wringing our hands. Oh, God, I really hope you can do this just exactly the way I want. But we know that whatever God does is good, even if it's not the way we'd have figured it out in the first place. We're free. Free to rest. We're free Friday night to go to Trunk or Treat and invite some people maybe we'd have nothing in common with. Maybe it's scary because I don't know how I relate to them. But we can go and we can invite people to come to our home for dinner. Invite people into Christian community and the grace that Jesus offers without worrying about how we're perceived, because the King of the universe has everything in his hands. We are free to work at God's mission of bringing restoration to every dark corner of the world without the pressure that it's up to us to be successful. Freedom in that. Free from ourselves to be used as instruments in the hand of our master. Paul's whole point in this letter is that we might know the truth, but that would alter us, would shape the way that we live the rest of our lives after we've encountered it. That we wouldn't just hear it and move forward as if nothing changed. This truth, this freedom that the gospel brings, has the power to revolutionize the way we live our lives. If we'll listen to the Spirit, if we'll allow God to do what God does in us, through us, without worrying about ourselves in the process, because we're free. Let me pray. God, you are God and we are not. I pray you would humble us, humble me. I so often do, even though I believe these things, I so often think I'm the Savior, or I want to be. I pray you'd humble me, that you would help me, give me freedom, set me free and set all of us free to live lives of joy and freedom because of what you do. Help us remember that you and you alone are the hero of the story, and to be thankful for the opportunity to play a part. It's your name. Amen.